I had a joke that Kyle and I talked about using as a sermon joke. It was a pretty solid one too, but I can't remember what it was, so I'm going to have to leave it to you for next time. I'm sure it was great, so sorry about that. But interesting Kyle's encouraging word today. I had this idea for a sermon, well, for a long time. I thought I'd use it this week, and ties a lot in with what he was saying, so that was kind of interesting, I thought. So that's kind of the topic we're going to be on today, a little bit of idea of accountability and things of that nature. We're going to start in James chapter 1 today. We're going to start looking for kind of our base scripture here. You want to turn to the book of James, chapter 1. And a couple questions that we're going to kind of look to answer today. And when we think, and these are kind of questions, I guess, with the idea of the kingdom, being kingdom-minded and spiritually minded. One of them is how do we fall short? And then it's going to kind of lead into the second question, which kind of gives away a little bit of the first question, is how does sin start? That's kind of where my mind was with this a little bit. So let's start in James chapter 1. I'm going to read a few verses here and then look at some different things from them. We're going to start in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So this kind of a short section of verses here, but I think it's a very important part or important thing for Christians and individuals to understand this, I think. I think it says a lot, and I think I've seen a lot of people, mostly worldly, but you see it within the church some too, that kind of twist this around a little bit. And while they're doing that, the main purpose for that is to kind of slip away from being accountable for something and not wanting to own maybe something that they've done. So we saw in that scripture there kind of an overview, then starting verse 12 there, that talks about a man who perseveres under trial and once being approved, receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised. That's a fairly common idea within not only the church, but the religious world in general. That's an idea that's pretty common. And then it goes on in verse 15 there, a little tougher concept maybe to get people to get behind, is the idea of sin coming forth and bringing forth death. And that's kind of what we want to look at today a little bit. So we can see pretty clearly here, though, the answer to the first question is to how we fall short. And that's from sin, right? That's what it says there. That's pretty clear. And then we're going to look a little bit more of, how does that sin start? But first, let's look at the man that perseveres. Perseveres under trial. What does that really mean to persevere? And I just wanted to look at a couple other New Testament scriptures that uses the word, the root word for persevere. And kind of, I think, just helps build. I think we have a pretty good common meaning of what that is, but I think it just helps us to see a couple other examples to kind of strengthen that. Matthew chapter 10, we'll turn first. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Now this section of scripture here is Jesus speaking to the disciples and kind of the warning and the instruction he's giving them, and I'm sure we've all ran into a situation somewhere where there's a section of scripture that can be fairly meaningful and can carry a lot of weight, and people will just say, well, he was just talking to the disciples there. It doesn't apply to us. And I'm not really one to say that too often. I think most things that he's speaking to them is applicable to us today too. So, but as he's saying here in verse 22, and to kind of sum up the warnings and that he's giving them, he says, "And you'll be hated by all on account of my name, but as the one who has endured to the end, who will be saved." So that perseverance is enduring. It's the same thought there. You endure to the end, you'll be saved. And then if we turn to 2 Timothy, see another example here. Chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. We can actually go up to verse 10. Start in verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ and in eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny, he will also deny us." So the idea of persevering to the end or enduring to the end is something that's carried out through Scripture. And it's a requirement that we have to be able to receive our crown, to reign with him in glory, is needed, or perseverance and that endurance is needed from us. So if we turn back to James, we see where the man is blessed who perseveres under trial. But then you kind of go to the flip side of the coin, I guess, and I think this is the one that's a little harder for people. I don't think many people argue with that statement. And, I mean, there's ways that people will argue with that, once you're saved, it doesn't matter, you don't have to do anything. You can go down, opens up some of those ideas, but to me, Scripture's pretty clear. It talks about having endurance and preserving to the end and fighting your way through and overcoming. And, that's all the language that we see tied together with this idea. So if we move on now to verse 13, I think this is interesting. Here it was to me. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So that's a very clear statement there. It says God does not tempt anyone. So it's not God that is tempting us. He's not just you build these pictures in your head or whatever, but it's he's not just sitting in heaven just dangling a carrot out in front of people hoping they'll take the bait and wanting them to fail. He's not doing that. He's not tempting anyone. And I was just reading a few different articles. This one was a few weeks ago. It kind of got me thinking back on this topic, actually. It's Genesis chapter 22. Let's just turn there. Now, you have to have a King James for this to kind of kick in. But that's kind of where this the basis of what this guy's argument was. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Get flipped over there. And this is how the New American Standard reads. And now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." So here in the New American Standard it said God tested Abraham. But the King James says tempted. It says that God tempted Abraham. So that was the basis of this whole argument, you could say, there's a contradiction in Scripture because Genesis 22 says that God tempted Abraham, and then we read here in James it says God doesn't tempt anyone. So, I mean, the short version was the guy was trying to make this big thing out of something that really wasn't there at all. Because that word tempted that King James uses there in Genesis means that he just tested him. You know, read the story. You know, what was going on there with Abraham? God was putting him to the test, wasn't he? He wasn't tempting him, just luring him into failure or trying to sin. He was testing him and he was making him stronger. That's what he was doing. Totally different subject here than what's being talked about in James. So you see different ideas that come around this. And I'm sure I didn't even read the entirety of the article, and because he had some follow-up. There were some questions, some follow-up stuff, and I didn't need to read all that. But I about bet somewhere in amongst there was somebody that was trying to make an excuse that for some kind of behavior, and they were going to try to blame, well, God, you know, put this in front of me, and I, you know, what else was I supposed to do? That kind of a mentality. We know that's not the case. God doesn't tempt. It's to test and to prove. Now we see, and let's look at another very well-known story of temptation in Luke chapter 4. We get a little closer to the source of temptation here, I think. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it reads, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led out by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.'" So he was out there in the wilderness being tempted. And I thought it was interesting here, the way that Satan chose to tempt him. He didn't tempt him with something that would be real hard at that point, did he? I mean, Jesus was hungry. He's been for 40 days without food. And many can even argue he needed that food. Was it really that wrong of him? Would it have been that wrong of him to turn that rock into bread and eat it? His body needed it, right? Jesus didn't see it that way, though. He saw through the disguise that Satan had threw up there. He wasn't going to fall for that temptation. And my point is these temptations and the way that we can become attacked are often not real obvious. And they're very subtle and very easy to justify in this case here. It would have been easy for Jesus to justify, "Well, I really need that bread. I really could use that to eat right now." But he didn't fall for that. That's Satan at his finest right there. And that's how it began. He didn't tempt Jesus with these incredible things that it would have been easy for Jesus to say, "You know what, I'm not falling for that." He started out with just the smallest, most simple, and even something that Jesus needed to get to him. Let's turn back to the book of James as we continue on with the idea of being tempted and where it leads. We move on to verse 14 now. It says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Okay, so we know that Satan tempts. We understand that. Scripture teaches us that. We just saw that example there with Jesus. And how does he do that? I think verse 14 sheds a lot of light on how he operates and how he looks to tear someone down. It says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." And you see the word lust, you have a tendency to think of sinful things, right? That's not a good word to be carried away by your lust. You know what the definition for lust is, just in general? It's just a desire. So you're being carried away by your desires. It's not necessarily this big, deep, dark sin that he's talking about there. It's just the desire that you have. Oftentimes, physical desires, just like Jesus showed there, you're hungry, you're thirsty, you know, or you're lonely, or you need a friend, or just different things that can drive us a little bit. It's just a desire. And I'm just going to use that word in another example here to show that. Luke 22, verse 15. This is Jesus talking about the Lord's Supper here and his disciples. He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Same word. He just wanted to do it, didn't he? He really wanted to do that with his disciples. That's all that's being said here in James. But you're being carried away by something that you really want to do. You're given in to that. And that's what Satan's looking at. That's what he's looking for. He's building something up. So when you're carried away by your desires, that's the beginning. If we move on now, let's hold on a minute there. I'm going to back up here. And just like the example there with Jesus and Lord's Supper, or whether it's the littlest sin that you can think of, nobody makes you do that. Nobody forced Jesus to want to do that with his disciples. He just wanted to do it, didn't he? And I'm just using that as an example. Obviously, it's not a cross-reference here to anything with the nature of sin. It's just a simple explanation. It's just Jesus wanted to do that. And that led him to make that happen, right? He went and he did that. So now if we are being carried away by our own desires for something negative, we have that same result, though. We have a tendency to make that happen, to make that play out, don't we? The idea maybe you've said this, but I'm sure we've all probably heard it at least. You know, the devil made me do it. You know, as a phrase. And yes, he will tempt you, but to just throw that up as an excuse, that's a lazy cop out. That means that you don't care. You're not putting any effort to stop him. You just, he made me do it. No, it's your desire. It's your desire that is what he's targeting. And the idea of these sinful things, and are all these sins or things that separate us from God, are they just these evil, dark, wicked sins that can come into your mind? Do these ideas, are they just created instantly? You know what? And this is an example that gets used often, I think, because it's just obvious and it's just plain. You know, somebody that murders somebody. They just wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to go murder somebody today. That doesn't happen. It starts out long ago, probably long before that person even realized it. Maybe it was just a little bit of dislike that turned to a little bit of hate, that turns into a little bit of anger, that just builds and just steamrolls. And they have a desire to do this evil thing because they are slowly giving in to their desires. Another example we often use is an addiction. And one that's probably one of the most common ones is probably because we just all see it easily in society is alcoholism. I bet there's not one person that's ever suffer from being alcoholic. They decided one morning they're going to wake up and be an alcoholic. It doesn't happen that way. It starts out small. Maybe it wasn't even a desire to drink alcohol. Maybe it was they wanted to hang out with a certain person or a certain crowd, and you kind of had to do that so you could kind of fit in with them, right? So you gave in a little bit. You gave in to that desire, and Satan took a hold of that and made that stronger, and pretty soon, you are falling deeper and deeper and deeper. And you could say, well, it's easy for you to stand up here and just preach about that. And maybe it is. But the reality is, these things happen. But they don't just happen for no reason. Somewhere along the line, someone has let their guard down, and they've allowed this to enter into their life. And Satan has taken a hold of that, and he's destroying them. The idea of these things and just wickedness in general, does that just appear in a person just automatically? It's something that grows and grows and grows. That's what we're going to kind of lead up to here in verse 15. And continuing here in James chapter 1, verse 15. It says, then when lust has conceived, or when this desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So I think that verse right there is, you just look at it, it's like, oh yeah, that makes sense. I thought about a little bit more about the phrase here, it gives birth to sin and when sin is accomplished. And I thought about, Something, any new form of life, whether it's a person or an animal or a plant or whatever it is, when it is born, it's very small, very inept, can't do anything on its own, can it? Struggles to survive, really. But one thing that all these things have in common is from the second they're born, they start to grow, don't they? And with time and with growth, they become strong. So when you picture sin in that nature, that it starts out as something very small, but when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. When it is accomplished. Luke chapter 13. If you want to turn back there. And the word accomplished seems like a pretty plain word, doesn't it? Pretty common. That word is the word is found two times in the New Testament that they get the word accomplished from. We saw it there in Luke 15, 1 verse 15, and then here in Luke 13 verse 32. And you're probably reading ahead and thinking, well, what in the world is being accomplished here? But this is what Jesus says, and he said to them, verse 32. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. Today and tomorrow and the third day I reach my goal. The word perform is the same word that we see for accomplished there in James chapter 1. When sin is performed, when it is acted out, when it becomes alive within a person, you could say, that's when that causes that death. It's when we act upon it. It's when those desires become strong. It's when we follow those desires, brings forth death. That's the consequence. That's the result. Let's look at a couple other scriptures that commonly say this. Romans chapter 1. Start verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do not only do the same, but also gave hearty approval to those who practice them. So that's a fairly big list of what you would consider fairly sinful or wicked people, I guess, as you would see here. And it says, what does it say? It says they're worthy of death. People that practice these things. What are we talking about? Are we talking about the death penalty here? I think we all know the answer to that. Somebody tells a little gossip, are they worthy of the death penalty? You know, that's not, we're missing the point here if that's what our argument is. And I thought, when I was thinking about that, my mind just went right straight to these verses here. And at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And I think we see this exact scenario that James is writing about here just exactly played out step for step here in Genesis chapter 3. And let's start reading in verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and to make the and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So what does Satan say here? Eve was warned, if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. And what Satan fires back, well, you're surely not going to die, are you? Right? He understood what he was doing. And she looked at that fruit and she thought, you know, that looks really good. It was desirable to the eyes, wasn't it? And it was good for food, and she wanted to taste it. And Satan came along and just kind of gave her a little bump. You're not going to die, are you? Does that happen with us, with people? Is Satan in the back of our mind saying, oh, it's really not that big of a deal. You know, you're not going to die. Is it going to kill you to do that? Probably even heard that statement before. It's worthy of death, sin is. Who does that for us? It says it pretty plain there in James. God doesn't tempt us. Satan can. Verse 14, it's very plain to me. It says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. It's when we have a desire to do things that are unrighteous or ungodly. That opens the door for our fall. And Satan steps in and helps us out. And don't be deceived. As James writes there, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It will bring about death. It absolutely will. Physical death, no. Yes, but maybe in some cases, yes, it can. You could even answer that, yeah, there's some things, if you do that, you will die. But that's not what James is warning us about here. That's not the death that he's concerned about there. It's not the death that the serpent was telling Eve about. Clear back at the beginning. It's being cut off from God. It's an eternal death, an eternal punishment, not belonging to the kingdom. That's the reward you get for being sinful, for giving in. So I think that's what James' intentions here were to remind people, hey, this thing starts out very small. It's not something that's going to look real big all the time. But it's going to be something very small. And he's warning and guarding us to don't be carried away or enticed by your desires. They're there. I had a desire to eat breakfast this morning. Right? They're physically there. I'm not saying they can't be there. But when they're not right and when they're wrong, we have to be able to withstand that temptation and to not be carried away. Because if we're carried away by that, it's going to give birth to that sin. And that sin is going to lead us to death. And I put that thought together a lot with this next part here in Ephesians chapter 6. And it's been a bit ago now, and we did talk about this pretty in depth in class, talking about the armor of God in this section of Scripture. And if you start reading in verse 10, and I think this is what we're gearing up for, I guess. Starting verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That's why we put the armor on, this spiritual armor, just as it says there in Ephesians, to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Because that's what it is. It's a little doubt, a little seed that gets planted that leads to grow into bigger and bigger things, that ultimately leads into the sin that can destroy us. And that's why we're warned by James, I think, in this situation, that doesn't come from necessarily from anyone except from within each one of us. Yes, yeah, Satan is gonna do his part, and he absolutely is gonna give us the opportunity to fall short into sin, but nobody makes us do it. The devil didn't make you do it. He might have given you the opportunity, but somewhere along the line you fell to that desire. The desire that I wanted to do that, and I felt stronger to do that than I did to do the thing that I know that would have led to righteousness. It's decisions that we make every day. And just as the idea of these, you know, and you use the terms a little sin or a big sin, or a sin is a sin. It's all sinful. But these decisions that we make, they don't have to be these great, big, debatable decisions. Sometimes it's just a simple, I'm not going to do that today. You know, I'm not today, Satan. You know, you can kind of use that phrase if you want. You decide to make that choice. And then you don't get to the next step. Because each time you get to the next step, it gets a little bit harder to backtrack, doesn't it? So we say no to the little things, and then we don't have to deal with the big things. Because ideas of, or the concept of, you know, of murder or adultery or addiction. I mean, don't get me wrong. Those are big things. And those are hard things for people to overcome. And it is possible. You absolutely can come back from that. Somebody that's addicted and struggling with that, they can be brought back. The point that I'm wanting to make or point out today is we need to spend time focusing on not getting ourselves in those positions first and foremost, and then we don't have that struggle. And for the people that are in that struggle, it's hard. It's a hard place to come back from. And why do you think Satan's trying to get you there? Because it's hard to come back from. He's wanting death for those people. And we see these things play out in society every day. These evil things, these evil desires, and to know that people have got to that point, it saddens me. And it in some ways it frustrates me that somehow somebody could let something so simple in their life lead into something so big. And that's where the gospel is so powerful. When you talk about being set free from sin, until you fully understand what the burden of sin feels like and are set free from that, I don't think you understand what joy that can bring to people. And I think on the flip side of that, I don't think people understand how much pain and how much suffering sin is causing them in their life either. When you're set free from that, it changes how you feel. It changes how you look at things. And obviously that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. Now, there's so many people out there that don't have that opportunity, because sin is weighing them down and pulling them down, and they need to be set free. But just as it says in Romans 1 there, man are without excuse. Mankind has done this to himself over and over and over again. You can blame God, you can blame Satan, you can blame your neighbor, you can blame your brother, blame your parents, whoever you want to. But at the end of the day, we're responsible for our actions and for what we do and the positions we put ourselves in. And it's important for us to not be carried away by those desires, I feel. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity to assemble here today, to be around your table, Lord, and just help us to learn from your word and to be strengthened, remembering the great victory we can have with Jesus, and that we can have the Holy Spirit and get to belong to him, Lord. And just help us to be able to persevere and to overcome, to help those around us, and and to uplift them as well, Lord. Again, we're thankful for Jesus and all the opportunities that were provided through him. And we just pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.